Good morning to each one of you, and I too greet you in the precious name of Jesus, and I echo Brother David's thought of it being good to be here this morning. It's just a beautiful spring morning, and so pleasant temperature-wise, and new life comes in the spring, and so there's a certain invigoration that comes about, and God has blessed us with plenty of rain again, and so things are very green. And along with the greenness of the earth, there's also the multiplication, perhaps, or reproduction in the animal kingdom. We have 11 new lives at our little place, 8 puppies and a donkey and 2 goats, and so something about new little life that, everyone should witness and experience the new life in the animal kingdom. I think there's just something special about that. Anyway, it is good to be here this morning, not because of all of those things, but because of the new life that is in Jesus. And we thought about that some over Good Friday and Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and then through communion, Council of Communion. And last night we were at the Easter singing choir up at Altoona, and I was impressed at the range of emotions that are embodied from Good Friday to Sunday to the Resurrection Day, and in a sense they encapsulate human experience, from the sorrow and travail and death to the new life and the resurrection and what flows forth from that. And so the songs that our Heritage have given us span those emotions and take you to thoughts of soberness and very pensive, thoughtful, contemplative, as well as expressions of great triumph and glory. And what a gift I find it to be to have a religious culture or religious words failing me that should describe this, that cultivates us, nurtures us in our humanity and in what God wants us to, like the Christian faith does, because I believe it is the true and genuine one that God wants for us. But we could be in a Hindu community, we could be in a Muslim community, we could be in an animist community, and if you are having trouble counting your blessings this morning, thank God that you are surrounded by a community that believes the Bible and follows it, and wants us to grow and be nurtured in it. Well, I wasn't sure how much of a caveat I should say, or disclaimer, that I'm not preaching a Mother's Day sermon this morning. I do plan to bring a message from Romans 7, and you may open your Bibles to that. And it continues on this theme that I already spoke of. We are at this place in our study not by happenstance, but because we have contemplated the first 6 chapters, and we want to build more on the foundation that is already laid. And of course, I preach the baptismal sermon from chapter 6, which uses the parallel of baptism to our Christian experience of dying to sin and self, with as Jesus died and being risen as a new creature, just as Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. And if you are a reader of Romans, I don't know that chapter 7 is a favorite. Some of it is a little hard to understand, but I find it to be rich with meaning between chapter 6 and chapter 8, because it is real with the struggle of what dying to sin and self, having our passions redeemed, as Brother Joshua so aptly put it this morning, and being a new creature in Christ. And this process, this lived out experience, is sometimes slightly messy. It is sometimes frustrating. It often has a certain amount of grieving to it. Maybe more descriptions could be given to it. But I find it very helpful in my Christian life, processing through how my passion should be redeemed. And then we'll come out into chapter 8, looking at that life of the new creature maybe more clearly. I have three titles for this message, and I'm not sure which one to use. Probably I prefer the first title, but I'm going to give them, and you may pick which one you would like to use for this chapter. The first title I have is Spiritual Adultery. The second one is The Offensiveness of Jesus. And the third one is The Husbandry of Jesus. And as we go through the message, those three different thoughts will come out, and hopefully you can understand clearly what I mean by that. Spiritual adultery. I'm married to Jesus, but I'm allowing my flesh space in my life. The offensiveness of Jesus is how Jesus offends my flesh, my passions that I have cultivated in the wrong direction, perhaps, would be one of that, and how Jesus offends those things, and therefore they must die for him to be alive in my life. And the third, the husbandry of Jesus, how he nurtures and cares for us as we are each a part of the bride of his. And we'll look at all three of these things. I'd like to begin by reading chapter 7, Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, so we are coming out of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Remember again that Paul is writing to a Jewish background people as well as a Gentile background people together at Romans. And so he speaks directly to them about the law and their relationship to it. And because that was a big issue for them, what place does the Old Testament law have in their life? I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He uses this example of a woman being free to marry another husband if her first husband is dead, to make his point that the law no longer has dominion over a man when he is dead. So then, verse 3, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So if a woman marries another husband while her first husband is living, that is a serious sin called adultery. However, if the first husband has died and we buried him, he lives no more, she is free, and it's a very godly thing to marry another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised up, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul uses this that he just talked about with a wife and a husband to explain how through dying with Jesus, that chapter 6 teaches us about, it frees us from the relationship to the law that the Jewish people had growing up and now being part of the New Testament church. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Jesus, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring fruit forth, to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is connecting a reality that the law or law works in ourselves to excite us to do what is wrong. It's a, I would say, a universal aspect of law that works this way. If you don't understand what I mean by exciting us to do wrong, you need a 2-year-old son who you tell him not to do something, and he'll look at you and meanwhile seeing how close he can do exactly what you tell him not to. You telling him not to do something excites in him the desire to do it. And we're like that even when we're 40 years old. It's a aspect of law that excites within us to do the thing that we know we're not supposed to do. And that reality, Paul is explaining to them that the Old Testament law that said, thou shalt not do this or that, had in itself the ability to excite within you to do that very thing that you shouldn't do. And the offensiveness of Jesus will kill that desire that the law excites in you. And that's why Jesus can produce a life of fruitful righteousness in you in a very thorough, productive way in your life, whereas the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament law ended up often exciting the very thing that you shouldn't do and making you frustrated. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because it excites us to sin, does that mean it is sin? No. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then Paul wanted to covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It excited this thing that needed to die in my life. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring, or we could say another process, but I see another process in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So back to the first six verses, looking at this aspect that a woman is freed from her husband after he dies so that she can be married to another. And Paul is using that to explain that we can be freed from sin and from the dictates of the Old Testament law by dying to our flesh, and then we can be married to Jesus and follow in his way. And so we have this scene of a woman with two lovers. And this is how you and I are. We are each an individual that has two lovers. One lover is the flesh, which is the spirit of the flesh. The other lover is the Holy Spirit, or Jesus. And when we come into this world, our connection to the flesh is very clear, very strong. And when we realize that the flesh needs to be dethroned and Jesus must be welcomed into our heart, we are welcoming in the other lover and dismissing the flesh, which is the imposter. And God made us, when God created Adam and Eve, he made it so that his spirit would naturally dwell within our throne room of our heart. But because of the fall, that natural dwelling of the spirit in our heart was severed, and instead we come into this world bent with naturally to have the flesh sitting on the throne of our heart. And it is something that each one of us experience. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 are teaching us how to remove this imposter husband, the flesh, from the throne room of our heart and welcome in Jesus, the one who actually rightfully should dwell in that place. And Paul is using this parallel of a woman who was first married to one man, and then he dies, and she can be married to a second man in purity and holiness. And Paul is saying, if the flesh is crucified in your experience, Jesus is welcomed into your heart and is in his rightful place. Well, what does a husband provide for his wife? This example that Paul is using here. Well, a husband provides identity for his wife. When I married my wife, she took on my name and now can be rightfully called Mrs. Keith Eby. She has an identity because of her husband. A husband provides leadership in the marriage. A husband is considered the breadwinner or the provider for the home, for the wife. And, of course, the husband should be the closest confidant of the wife. And so this example is used to help us understand the place that the flesh has in our life and that place we rightfully need to give to Jesus instead. And so Romans 6 teaches the death of the flesh. I believe Romans 7 speaks of how this dying happens. And then Romans 8 speaks of the life when the Spirit is on the throne. And it is expounded to us in this way. And sometimes it's a little murkier than that in our own life. But Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And the flesh dies unwillingly and will revive as soon as you cater to it. And I believe that is why the Scripture uses such graphic terms as crucifying the flesh, because it's not something that gives up easily in our life. It thrives in us, and we cater to it. And when you come to the awareness that flesh needs to die in your life so that Jesus can be welcomed into it, it's not as simple as walking over to this wall and flipping a switch. It's actually a dying process, a grieving process, a letting go, a surrender, and then opening your life up to Jesus. And Galatians 2, verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so the type of person that the Holy Spirit needs is one who is made up of crucified flesh, flesh that does not dominate, but one that rather surrenders. And Jesus needs this for his kingdom, because that's the only thing he has left to do his work. He doesn't have a group of people that are naturally good. Rather, he has... that what he has to work with are you and I, who surrender the desires of our flesh and make them subservient to his kingship and lordship in our life. And so this is an important reality for the kingdom of heaven to prosper and to thrive. It needs to be made up of men and women who know what it is and who practice crucifying their flesh so that there's room in their life for Jesus to live and grow, and new life can come forth and God's will can be done. That is what we witness in the Sunday school lesson when these apostles went from who they once were to what we saw in the Sunday school lesson. It was because they knew what it was like to crucify the flesh and to live out the will of God on earth. Jesus needs fleshly bodies to do his will on earth, but only bodies that have the Holy Spirit in the throne room and not the flesh. But to understand this, we need to perceive the voice of the flesh. And again, as a little child grows up, that is the loudest voice he hears in his being, is the cry of the flesh. And as you mature in your understanding, you need to go from the flesh dominating who you are to hearing the voice of God and yielding yourself voluntarily to the voice of God dominating in your heart and the flesh being crucified and reckoned dead. And I believe this is helping our children to discern that the spirit of the flesh is not the same thing as their flesh. Helping our children learn to discern that is one of the most important things as parents we need to do. And we help them to discern that by the use of discipline and teaching, for them to understand that just because there's something in me that screams for more candy does not mean that that is how I need to behave. Rather, I can yield to another response in my life and be sweet and obedient. And a child that never learns that there is two different voices of control that feed into their lives, they grow up and they throw grown-up temper tantrums because they have not differentiated that I can live by a different husband than the one that naturally I am born with. But when a child is very small, there is only a small degree that they can do differently than what the flesh demands for. You can't expect a one-year-old to behave like a saint. It's impossible for them. They're going to behave like a one-year-old. However, as that child grows up, parents expect for them to moderate their behavior and submit to a better way, so that at some point, when God's Spirit speaks into their life, they can connect that God's Spirit is speaking to the better half or the better part of them than rather to what the flesh cries for. My job as a parent is to push as much space between the flesh and in the throne room of my child as I can, so that when the day comes, the Holy Spirit calls him, he knows that he can respond and the Holy Spirit can live in his throne room and control his flesh. When I teach my child that he can control his behavior because he fears the consequences of his father's discipline, he is learning that his flesh does not have to control him, but rather he can control his flesh. Godly parenting cannot connect the child to the Holy Spirit, but I can teach the child to listen to his conscience, which will then prepare him to listen to the Holy Spirit. Welcoming the Holy Spirit into the throne room of your heart is a decision that only you or he can make. It's not something that as parents we can make. It's not something that as pastors we can make for someone else. It is a personal and voluntary decision. But it is important that they learn to perceive the voice of the flesh as they grow up. It's important that we teach ourselves what the flesh will speak of when it speaks, and I believe chapter 7 teaches some of that. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The flesh will prompt to sin and rebel. And if you are being prompted to that in your life, you know that that's the voice of the spirit of flesh prompting you to do that. Secondly, 1 John 2:16 teaches us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So again, this is teaching us what the flesh will communicate to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it is of the world. Luke 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. If there's a voice in you that is prompting you to seek after what is highly esteemed among ungodly men, that's the voice of the flesh speaking to you. And fourthly, it does not like truth and transparency, but rather untruth and the hidden. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So if you are thinking about doing something, but you want to do it when it's hidden and unseen, beware. That's probably something that you shouldn't do if you don't want anyone to know about it. Now, I'm not talking about a secret to surprise someone. I'm talking about something in life where you know that it would be reproved by godly people, and therefore you shield it from them. That encouragement to do that thing is a voice of the flesh. Sometimes, many times, what the flesh says to us is logical, and we can actually rationalize it is the right thing to do. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will tell you that it is not what God wants you to do. I also need to teach myself from the Word of God what the flesh will produce when it is in the throne room of my heart. And we don't have time, but you could go back to Romans 1 and you could read across the works of the flesh, and it will teach you that if this is what is being prompted in my life, this is the voice of the flesh speaking to me in comparison to the voice of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the true husband of our soul. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 7 to 16. I want to read this portion to rekindle within us, or to kindle within us, what the voice of the Holy Spirit will speak to us. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. It is imperative, if we're going to be faithful to our true husband, Jesus, that we hear the voice of the Spirit, that we know when it speaks to us, and that we respond to its promptings, and that we don't confuse it with the voice of the flesh. What will the Spirit speak to you of? If there is a voice within you saying, this is sin, because the Bible says it is sin, that's the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. If it's a voice that speaks to you that this is righteousness, this is the right thing to do, because this is what Jesus taught, this is what the Scriptures teach, this is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking into you. If it warns you of judgment, Brother Josh talked about the face of God being near to us, and one of the reasons that the fear of God is redeeming in our lives is because we fear the judgment yet to come. And God's Spirit will be faithful to us and warn us there's a judgment yet to come. He won't be silent on that fact. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit, it has an amazing way of revealing what you have left into the throne room of your heart. Hebrews 4:12 says it this way: For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The amazing ability to divide between soul and spirit. There's no knife that is sharp enough, no scalpel that is sharp enough that can divide between soul and spirit. We are incapable of separating those two with a physical object. But the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God and can divide in our hearts and show us who we are through the mirror of God's Word and through His work in our life, and help us to understand what is on the throne room of our heart. Turn with me to Ezekiel 8. The prophet Ezekiel was given this amazing vision that revealed to him what was in the throne room of the heart of the rulers of Israel. When we live amongst one another, we can't see into each other's hearts. All we can see is what we do, what we say, things like that. But God gave Ezekiel this vision that showed him what was in the throne room of their heart. I would understand this to be a vision. Perhaps it was, there was a reality to it beyond that. But Ezekiel 8, verse 7, "And he brought me," Ezekiel, "to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." So I believe that these 70 men, these ancients of days, were possibly the Sanhedrin. And Ezekiel was given a window into what these men actually worshipped in the throne room of their heart, in their imagination. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, what did he worship? It was after these abominable gods, creeping things and abominable beasts and idols. That was what they worshiped. "He said also unto me," verse 13, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tamaz." Now, it's a little unclear what Tamaz is, but most likely it was an ancient female idol that was worshipped in ancient times. And here were women weeping for this goddess. "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. And what were they worshiping? Their faces were toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah? They commit the abominations which they commit here, for they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Here is a picture, a story, where we're told what the esteemed men of Israel were worshiping in their hearts and in their actual worship experience. Some of this seems to be revealing what was in their imaginations, thoughts, and some of it seems to be revealing their actual worship of the sun and the goddess Tamaz. My point by reading this is to help us to understand that in each one of us, we have a throne room, and we can place on that throne, we place on that throne room what we worship. And if we're going to walk in the ways of Jesus, he needs to be on the throne room of that heart. There's only so much space in that room. And I and you can push Jesus out by filling it up with other things, with other gods, with other idols. And it's important to us to think about, what are we worshiping? Is it Jesus? Or is it our flesh? Is it all the idolatry that is at our fingertips? How do we know which it is? Sometimes it would be nice to have God reveal to us, just like he did here, what is the reality? Well, we do know that what we worship will bring forth fruit. And so, what is coming forth from the fruit of my life? Galatians 5, 22 to 26 teaches us the fruit of the Spirit. So if the fruit of the Spirit is flowing from my life, flowing from your life, then Jesus is dwelling in the throne room of our heart. If the works of the flesh are coming from my life, then obviously Jesus is not on the throne room. It is not on the throne in my heart. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. How am I doing with the fruit, or is the fruit of the Spirit flowing from my life? Well, what does fidelity to your husband look like? Spiritual adultery. What does it look like? Well, remember, as we have learned, that the flesh needs to be crucified. We need to be buried with Christ in his death so that new life can come forth in our lives, the life of Jesus. We can be walking the newness of life. But we have this capacity to walk through this experience and have new life coming forth from our life, the life of Jesus living in the throne room of our heart. And as time go on, commit spiritual adultery. And it's very sobering to me that this can happen. It looks like this. Spiritual adultery looks like this. I say that Jesus is my husband, but the fruit from my life comes from a marriage to the flesh. And I believe that this is very common in the world in which we live. Lip service is given to Jesus, and yet from that person's life does not flow the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, it flows the works of the flesh that Romans 1 teaches us. And the challenge is to me personally as well, is the fruit of the Spirit flowing from my life in parallel to the testimony that my mouth says, or are the works of the flesh coming from my life in counter to what my testimony is? And if the works of the flesh are coming from my life, then that's spiritual adultery. I am not being faithful to my husband Jesus. I am being wooed away by another lover. And I think, are all aware of how devastating that is in a marriage, naturally, when trust is broken and when vows are broken and when infidelity happens, and we see that it has devastating effects. How much more so when we're unfaithful to Jesus? And the sobering reality to me is that Jesus is never unfaithful to me. Jesus is never unfaithful to me. It's always me, the human side, being unfaithful to Jesus. And we can cloak it in terminology that sounds okay-y. We're not all perfect. All of us have our failings. We need to grow. And it says, be perfect as I am perfect, but we're human. And there's a level of truth to all of that. And yet, What cuts through my heart is that, am I actually saying that it's okay to be a little unfaithful to Jesus? Is that what I'm saying? If I can not be as long-suffering with my children, and that's okay because, well, dad fails sometimes. Or maybe I can treat my wife unloving here or there. But Jesus never does an iota of that back. His relationship to you and I is always the model of fidelity and love and husbandry to us. But meanwhile, he kills the flesh in our life because it offends it. How faithful am I to Jesus? Do I realize what my infidelity does to him? Do you ponder that? That when you allow another idol to take his place in your life, in your heart, what that does to Jesus? And it gives us a little clue in Hebrews 6. I'll just read a couple verses there. Hebrews 6, 4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I believe that verse is teaching us that there's a reality that we shrink from, but I believe it is a reality. When we turn in unfaithfulness to Jesus, he is being crucified again and brought to an open shame because it requires that sacrifice for us to be forgiven again. And how that pain is added to Jesus, I'm not here to explain because I don't know. I just believe what this verse is teaching us, that the soberness of me being unfaithful to Jesus, one of those aspects is that I cause fresh pain to Jesus for my infidelity. God is a jealous God. He will not share the throne room in your heart with someone else. Jesus is the best husband. We don't have time, but I wanted to go to Ephesians 5, 22-33, where it speaks of how a husband ought to love his wife. And then at the end it says, but I speak concerning the church. And so that whole passage is teaching us of how much Jesus loves and nurtures his bride. And that's who we are this morning. And again, to re-impress in our minds, we never contemplate Jesus being unfaithful to us. We know that is not a possibility. We trust and rest in that. Am I being faithful to him? Back to Romans 7. I want to read a little commentary in closing of verse 14 to 25. This section is a little hard to understand, so I have some commentary that I think helps us with this. And again, we're looking directly at the struggle we have in our life of yielding to the flesh versus yielding to Jesus as our husband. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And I believe what that is saying is my mind tells me that what I actually do is not allowed. It is sin. For what I would, that I do not. What my mind tells me to do, I'm not able to get accomplished. But what I hate, that do I. What I find repulsive to my mind is actually what my body ends up doing. This is a person who is awakened. Their mind is awakened to the ways of God and the ways of Jesus, and yet they find their flesh doing the opposite. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. By the very fact that I'm not able to do what I know that I should, I prove that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul separates himself from what is in his throne room. There's this desire to sin in my heart. For I know, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find myself not doing the good that I should, and instead doing the evil that I know I shouldn't. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a process, or a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or process in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I believe Paul is describing the struggle that goes on inside a person between who will triumph and occupy the throne room. And so verse 24, when you find yourself in that struggle of who is going to occupy my throne room, and knowing that the flesh will only bring destruction and death, we have this cry from verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he ends in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Jesus is the answer for this struggle in our life, but it is an answer when we are willing to surrender and crucify our flesh. And when that process, as painful as it is, happens, an amazing transformation happens. When new life comes forth, the fruit of the Spirit flows forth from our life. Patience and love and kindness and joy and the things that are listed in the fruit of the Spirit can flow forth from our life in a way that amazes us, because we know that's not how we are naturally. But it's the work of God bringing forth that life within us. And it goes forth into chapter 8, which is that life in Christ. And we'll look at that the next time. But the frustration is gone when the old man is reckoned dead, and space in our life is given for new life to come forth. And that growth that happens, 2 Peter 1 details for us, but we won't take time to read that this morning. But if you find yourself in the struggle of Romans 7, I offer to you the only solution that is, and that is to allow Jesus to truly put to death your flesh so that new life can come forth, which takes away that frustration, because you are connected to Jesus in a way that what comes forth from your life exalts and glorifies and honors him, and takes that frustration away of living according to the flesh. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of this beautiful morning. Thank you that we can gather to worship on Sunday morning in honor of your resurrection on the first day of the week. Thank you, Father, that we gather here under that umbrella, and we don't need to stop or to stay in the frustration of our flesh being in control. But you have taught us through the life of your Son, the life and death of Jesus, how to be released from that and to find the new life flowing forth from us. And Father, I pray this for each one that sat under the sound of the preaching this morning. I pray this for those that are of mature understanding. I also pray that this for those of our children that are growing up and their minds are awakening to this reality, that God will call them
and that he'll call them away from living according to their own will and way, but to his will and way. Father, I pray that we that have named your name and have testified that we are walking with you, that our life would be one of fidelity to you, and that we would not make space for idols in our lives, for other lovers that steal our love from you. Father, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and that you would root out the dross that may be in there and purify us this morning so that our love for you is of greater fervor, of a deeper dimension, of a purer walk, greater commitment, more solid faith, more clear perception, a humbler heart, and a more contrite soul. God, thank you that your work continues in our lives, and we look forward to what you'll bring to us in the days ahead. Strengthen us in the time in which we live. Help us to not be enamored by the glitter of that which looks like gold around us, but to rather place our affection on things which are above, where rust and moth do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Thank you, God, that you are faithful to us. And we honor you and praise you this morning. And may the worship that flows forth from our hearts be a sweet-smelling savor to you. I pray that there's not corruptible beasts or abominations lurking around in the imaginations of our heart, but rather a purity and holiness of worship that you desire. I pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.